chapter 8. We're going to be picking up in verse 16. How many of you have problems? Is anybody that doesn't have any problems? Okay, I didn't think so. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at some people who really had some problems. They had some big problems. They were plagued by problems. And the reason that they were plagued by problems, and hopefully this isn't the case in your life, but the reason that they were plagued by problems is because they refused to obey the commandments of God. God had commanded the Egyptians, and specifically Pharaoh, to let his people go, that they might go out into the wilderness to worship him. But Pharaoh, as we have seen, hardened his heart. And he resisted the promptings of the Lord. Now, do you realize that the same thing is happening in your heart and my heart when we resist the promptings of the Lord in our own lives? Be it in whatever area that He might be prompting you, if we are resisting that prompting, there's a hardening of the heart that is taking place in our lives toward the Lord and toward His voice. So tonight, maybe you find yourself in a situation where God's been speaking to you about a specific thing that He has wanted you to do, an area of your life that He's wanted you to take care of, a situation that He's wanted you to deal with, an area in your life where you've kind of known and felt, you know what, hey, this is a situation, I know it's not right, and God's been saying to you it's not right, and perhaps you've been finding yourself just resisting that. As we do that, our heart begins to grow hard towards the Lord and His voice. Really, it is sin. Now, oftentimes when we think of sin, we think of doing things that we know that we shouldn't do. And we call that the sin of commission. We're committing things that we know that we shouldn't be doing. But listen to what James says in James chapter 4, verse 17. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that is what we call the sin of omission, where you are simply not doing that good thing or that thing that you know the Lord has been saying, hey, take care of this. And that too can be sin. And that too can cause us to come to a place where we are hardening our hearts toward the voice of the Lord in that particular area. Well, Pharaoh was in that place. He refused to let go of his workforce, his slaves, the Israelites, that they might go and worship. And so the Lord sends 10 plagues upon Egypt in order to liberate or to free his people, that they might go and worship him and serve him. And we've looked at the first two of those plagues in our studies already. The first two of those plagues that have come upon the Egyptians, the first occurred in chapter 7, there in verse 19, where the Lord turned the water in all of their streams, their ponds, and their rivers, especially the Nile River, He turned it into blood. The Nile was their source of life. And their source of life was turned into blood, and all the fish died, and the water smelled. And it was a horrific situation. Now, what's really interesting, and this just magnifies the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, is he waited 7 whole days before he came to Moses and said, would you please take care of this? Would you please have this removed? 7 whole days. Have you maybe been waiting, and as God's been moving and working in your heart, have you been maybe been waiting to come and as we were singing tonight, to call out to Him? To cry out to Him and say, Lord, please. He waited 7 whole days. Now, what's even more interesting is in the second plague, which was the plague of the frogs that we noted in our last study there in the beginning of chapter 8. I mean, they had frogs everywhere. They were in the cupboards. They were in the beds. They were, you know, wherever you looked, wherever you went, there were frogs. You know, all they heard probably all day long was ribbit, ribbit, you know, everywhere that they went. And finally, when Pharaoh says, you know, he takes forever and he finally calls out to Moses and says, please get rid of these frogs. Moses says, okay, when do you want them to be gone? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Not like right now, you know, yesterday. No, tomorrow. And we talked about how often we do that with sin. It's like we want to hold on to it for one more day. Oh, tomorrow, Lord, I'll deal with that. Now, these plagues, God's choice in these plagues was really interesting. The plagues that he sent upon them, because turning the water into blood was a pronouncement of his judgment as he was coming against the very life source of their nation by afflicting their water. And he was illustrating to them really that their life was in his hands. So in the first plague, the plague of water turned into blood, he's coming against their life source, so to speak, showing them that their life was in their hands. But in the second plague of the frogs, this is interesting too, and we noted this in our last study. The frogs, you see, Egyptians were into frogs. They took pleasure in frogs. Frogs were a delicacy to the Egyptians. They ate them and they liked them. You know, they took great pleasure in these frogs. But here's what's interesting. That which at one time was a pleasure to them became a plague to them. And we noted too how that so often happens when we find ourselves indulging in something. But sin is always, you know, the mathematics of sin. I shared this with you. It will add to your sorrows. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems and it will divide your heart. But sin, as the Bible says, is pleasurable for a season. And that which was pleasurable to them became a plague to them. In the third plague, the plague that we're going to look at tonight, the Lord turns the dust into lice. So let's notice here, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and he struck the dust of the earth and it became lice on man and on beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and on beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Lice is gross. I'm so glad that none of my kids have gotten lice yet. I fear that the day is coming, especially with my daughter Amy. She's got this thick, curly hair, you know. But I am not looking forward to watching my wife, you know, go through and try to get those things out. I'm not going to go near them, but, you know. Lice. They're gross. They fasten to your skin. They puncture your skin with their little beaks. They suck out your blood. They prey on you. They multiply on you. They'll live on you and they'll live off of you. Now, it's interesting that this plague, the plague of lice, was something that the Egyptians hated. Now, we noted how they deified everything. But lice was one thing that they didn't like. They were into frogs, but man, they didn't like lice. They deified flies, but they weren't into lice. In fact, they so detested and loathed lice that the priests would literally shave their entire bodies every other day. Every other day, from head to toe, they would shave themselves so that they wouldn't come or have the chance of, you know, obtaining lice. Now, concerning this third plague, it's interesting that the magicians, we read there in verse 18, that they worked their enchantments and they sought to try to reproduce this plague the way that they did the first two. You noted from previous studies that they were able to also turn, you know, water into blood. I don't know what water there was left that wasn't already turned to blood. Maybe it was the sparkless bottle, you know, in the refrigerator, and they took it out and said, oh, look, we can do that too. But they somehow duplicated the water turned to blood, and they also duplicated the frogs. Now, this is interesting. They couldn't take away the plague. They could only duplicate it. Now, if I was Pharaoh, I would have shot these guys, you know. We've got problems. What are you guys doing? You know, don't make more of these frogs. Take them away. But they weren't able to do that. And we noted how the devil has power. But his power is very limited. And here we see that they come to a place where they are not able to duplicate this plague of the lice, nor are they able to undo it. They can't get rid of the lice. And so they say to Pharaoh in verse 19, this is the finger of God, Jehovah. But then we read there that Pharaoh, when he heard this proclamation from his own magicians, that he did not heed them, and his heart grew hard. He still wouldn't respond to it. He still resisted. He wouldn't give in. He sees, he hears them saying, these guys that he respected, hey, this is God. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. And his heart grew hard. He still resisted. Now, some people can be so hard-headed and hard-hearted. That the same thing is true of them. And I wonder sometimes as I see some people and they go through one thing after another, and it's obvious God is seeking to get their attention. God is seeking to speak to them, and He's seeking to wake them up that, hey, the road that you are going on, it's leading to destruction. And it's like they get knocked down. And the Lord is like saying, out of His gracious love, He's like, you know, He comes and He knocks them over almost to say, you know what, man, you need to wake up here. And they maybe wake up for a minute and they realize, man, this is the finger of God, or this is the hand of God. But then they just keep going, and time after time after time, hard-headed. And I sometimes sit back and I look at people in that type of situation. I think, what is it going to take? What is it going to take? For Pharaoh, it took the death of his son. Oh, I pray that none of us would be so stupid to you know, go to that route and continuing in sin, or continuing in going down a line where we know that God is not leading. And He puts roadblock up after roadblock, and sign after sign, and maybe plague after plague, and saying, you know, no, this is not my will. But Pharaoh, he still resisted. He didn't give in. The finger of God was pointing to the Egyptians, but they didn't respond to it. I want to talk tonight about this finger of God. It's a phrase that's used several times in the Scriptures. We read of the finger of God a second time. This is the first time that it's mentioned. We read of it a second time in Exodus chapter 31 in verse 18, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and it's there that the Lord gives to him the Ten Commandments. Those commandments that were written on tablets of stone. And we read there that these testimonies were given to Moses, written on tablets of stone with the finger of God. That must have been a trip to see. This finger all of a sudden just etching into these stones. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. One by one, all ten, God writing them down with His very finger, putting His stamp on those commandments, bearing His heart in the very engravings that He was making there within those stones. And those commandments, written with the finger of God, they point to you and to me. They speak of God's judgment. You see, There's this philosophy that we have, that men have today, that, you know, we're basically pretty good people. I'm okay, you're okay, and as long as we don't, you know, do anything really radical, we're going to be okay. We'll make it to heaven. Yet God, writing on these tablets of stone, the law that He gave, written with His own finger, were written to dispel the idea that we are righteous enough to make it into heaven. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Every mouth that says, "Hey, I'm okay," the law says, "No. No, you're not." And then he goes on to say, "And all the world may become guilty before God." As good as we might think that we are, even on our best day, we break out the law, we read the commandments, and we're busted. Especially because Jesus said it's not just in what you do, but it's what's going on in your heart. It's what's going on in your head. That a man might not commit adultery with a woman physically, but hey, is he, you know, lusting after in his heart? Jesus says, "You've committed adultery." And so we find ourselves, we're busted. The law proclaims that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we've blown it, that we've missed the mark. Paul said in Galatians, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified." That's the other half of it is the law. We read it and it proclaims that we're guilty, but then also it proclaims that, hey, there's an answer. Jesus was meant to point us to Christ. So it's the law of God which points the finger at man, and he said and says that man is going to be judged. And so we read of the finger of God in Exodus chapter 8 bringing forth the judgment with the lice. We read of the finger of God in Exodus chapter 31 bringing forth the judgment of the law, those commandments written down on those tablets of stone. We also read of the finger of God in Daniel chapter 5. You guys know the story. There in Babylon, King Belshazzar is having a great party. And in his party, as they're you know, just hooping it up and he's getting drunk, he calls for, from his treasury room, he calls for the golden and silver cups that were taken from the temple there in Jerusalem when they went in and took Jerusalem captive. And these silver and gold cups were consecrated. They were holy cups. They were set aside for worship of God. And he takes these things and they start drinking of them in worship of the gods of silver and gold and praise to the gods of silver and gold. And they're drinking from these and just blaspheming and making mockery of God. And all of a sudden, a hand appears. Just a hand. And it starts to write upon the wall. I can't wait to see the video of this in heaven. And it starts writing there upon the wall, and it writes, "Meeni, meeni, tekel upharsin." Now, listen to the response, King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar was very frightened, and his face turned white, and his knees knocked together, and he could not stand up because his legs were too weak. He loses it. Knees are knocking, you know, probably everybody in the room, it probably sounded like a, you know, a little concert, you know, just the knees knocking together. Frightened, freaked out, and rightly so. You ever seen a hand, you know, writing on a wall lately with nothing else attached to it? And so he calls and he's like, you know, we need an interpreter. And none of his, you know, magicians and sorcerers, they couldn't interpret this. But they told him about Daniel. And Daniel comes forth and he interprets this. And he says, "This is what it means. It means that you have been weighed in the balances, O king, and have been found wanting." In other words, you've gone too far and God has weighed you in the balances and you have come up short. The finger of God writing there upon the wall is declaring that you are judged. And so we see three instances in the Old Testament of the finger of God. The finger of God in Egypt. The finger of God in Sinai, writing on the tablets of stone. The finger of God in Babylon, writing upon the wall. In all three of these, the finger of God is related to judgment. But there's a couple of other times in the New Testament where we read of the finger of God. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, he is casting out a demon from a man who was deaf and dumb and he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. And so Jesus comes and he casts out the demon and the religious leaders accused him of casting out the demon by the power of Satan. And Jesus refuted that accusation by basically saying that that would mean that Satan was divided against himself and that would be a very stupid thing. That doesn't make any sense. And then he makes this statement in verse 20 of chapter 11, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, in this instance, the finger of God is equated with the power of God over satanic forces and demons. And I love this. Catch this, please. That he says that if I cast out demons with the finger of God. This is great. Because we have a tendency to think of Satan as being so strong. Yet Jesus' statement here tells us something, that in all of his power, it doesn't even measure up to just one finger of God. I love that. You know, if you were, maybe when you were a kid, you know, you did the thumb wrestling and the pinky wrestling and, you know, that type of thing. Did you ever do that, you know, where you did the kind of thing? My kids love doing that. Well, you know, Satan comes with all of his forces and there's God's finger. It's like, okay, come on, you know, I'll take you on. And it doesn't measure up. The finger of God, I love it. D.L. Moody said this. He says, "My friends, you are no match for Satan. And when he wants to fight, you just run to your elder brother who is more than a match for all the devils of hell. More than a match for all of them. I'll take on the whole lot of you." That's our Lord. That's our victor. He's already won the battle. The power of the Word of God has this type of power. I love what Charles Spurgeon said concerning the preaching of Christ. He said, "The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. The preaching of Christ is the thunderbolt, the sound of which makes all hell shake." Love that. There's one other place, though, where we read of the finger of God. It's in John chapter 8, and I'd like you to turn there with me. It's another story that you know well. But I think the Lord would have us to look at it afresh tonight. It's about the story about a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and brought to Jesus. Jesus was teaching in the temple and the religious leaders brought this woman and you know, I can picture her just clothed maybe in the bed sheet that they found her there upon and with nothing else. And they bring her and they throw her down at his feet and they say that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And then they say there in verse 5, notice, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now, if these guys were so interested in righteousness and righteous judgment, the question that really needs answered here is, where was the man? If she was caught in the very act of adultery, that means that there was somebody, you know, engaged in this with her. But where was he? This was clearly a setup, and Jesus realized that, and it says in verse 6, "They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Many commentators believe it was one of them that was part of this whole trap and scenario. Well, here's the dilemma. If Jesus said, okay, yeah, go and stone her, then he would no longer be seen as gracious and merciful. But if Jesus said, let her go, then they would accuse him of being a lawbreaker and thus unholy. They thought that they had him. They thought they had him trapped, but Jesus doesn't say a word. But instead, at the end of verse 6, we read, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So here's Jesus. He stoops down. And with his finger, the finger of God, because he is God, he begins to write in the dust. And we read in verse 7, it says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now we don't know what he was writing here upon the ground, but from their reaction, it's quite possible that Jesus was writing the names of those holding the stones. And it's also possible that he was listing times that each one of those who held stones had broken one of the commandments of the law. For we read in verse 8 or verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing there in the midst. Jesus, this woman is thrown down at his feet. Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Okay, who's perfect? You can throw the first stone. He takes his finger, starts writing in the dirt, possibly a list of sins, maybe under each guy's name. That would have been classic. John, let's see, yesterday, and one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stones and they go off. And then Jesus looked at the woman in verse 10 and said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Now, guys, catch this. The Lord says the same thing to us. Brother, sister, where are your accusers? And you know what we can say? No one, Lord. You know why? Because Paul said that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, we have an accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he comes and you know what? He has a lot that he can accuse us of. There's a lot of things even this very day that Satan could come and say, Lord, Rob did this and he did that and he said this and he thought that. And you know what? I would have to say, he's right. He's right. But you know what? Jesus has paid the price for all of those things already. They've all been paid for on the cross at Calvary. And because I can stand here tonight in my Lord, in Christ Jesus, you know what? There's no condemnation for those things. Now, I need to take those things and I need to say, as they occur, Lord, forgive me for that. And you know what? Oh, it's so precious. It's so wonderful. They're forgiven and they're forgotten and they're thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And He chooses to put them out of His memory. It's a clean slate. His mercies are new every single morning. It's incredible. It's wonderful. Now, there still are consequences. Yesterday, we're doing this thing in our staff meetings on Tuesday. On Wednesdays, we leave early. The office closes down at 2 and the guys come in at 8 and we just give them a couple hours there off in the afternoon just to be refreshed for being back here to serve in the evening. But we started doing this thing where if you're late, to that staff meeting on Wednesday when we leave early, all the guys that weren't late, they actually get to leave a little bit earlier, 15 or 20 or 30 minutes earlier, and the guys that were late have to stay an extra hour. And so it's kind of a fun thing, and so Charlie, our college pastor, and Jason, his helper, his guy that works with him, they were both late. And we were having this great time of worship in the morning and great time of prayer. And Charlie gave this great prayer about God's forgiveness and His grace. Just how wonderful it was to be cleansed. And when he was done, and when we were done, I commended him, you know, that, man, he's cleansed. He's forgiven. It's great, man, that we can say that. And it is. It's so true that, man, and I don't think we even grasp it all the time, that as we pray, it's like God says, man, it's a clean slate. We're kicking ourselves all the time, aren't we? The Lord says there's no condemnation, and the devil comes and he's seeking to condemn us all the time, and we listen to that. But, and as I shared with Charlie, I said, you know, man, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, but you know what? You still have to stay tomorrow, you know? There's consequences. There's ramifications. But, oh, we're cleansed. We're forgiven. And you know, the Lord, in the book of James, we're told to resist the devil. First, he says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, this is a key thing here, guys. The word resist means to not listen to. And this is how we can say, like this woman, no one, Lord. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, but the Lord says, resist him. Don't listen to him, but submit yourself to God. That word submit means to bring yourself under his authority, to bring yourself under his care. And so we come under the authority, we come under the care of the Lord, and you know what? We find, oh, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, and although, yes, there's so much that he can accuse me of, I have been made righteous in my Lord. And so I don't listen. I don't tune into that. But I rest in His forgiveness. So the Lord says to her, she says, no one, Lord. And He says to her, wretch, slut. No, He doesn't say that. But here's the thing. He could have said that. He could have looked at her with that finger that he was pointing or writing in the dirt, and he could have pointed it at her and said, you are such a dirty, slimy wretch. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You don't have to live this way anymore. He could have pointed the finger at her, but instead, he spoke love and grace to her. You know what? The Lord could point the finger at us, that finger of God, but he doesn't. Instead, he points us to behold his wounds, the scars that he still bears, the cross that he hung upon. But note the contrast here. The finger of God through Moses showed judgment, but the finger of God seen in Jesus Christ showed joy. The finger of God through Moses, who represents the law and religion and rules, brought forth death. But the finger of God through Jesus, who represents grace and mercy, brought forth life. We have with Moses the law and lice, and we have with Jesus Christ grace and love. Now, here's the thing. Every single one of us has a decision that we have to make, both Christian and non-Christian alike. I'm assuming most of us, if not all of us, are believers here tonight. But perhaps, or in case there isn't, every single one of us, we have a decision to make. You can try to keep a set of rules to be right with God. You can try to follow some rituals. You can try to create, you know, a religion. And if you try to do that, then you will find the finger of God pointing at you to condemn you and to judge you and saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law can only do one thing. It condemns. The reason why is because we can't consistently keep it. Paul said in Romans, there in chapter 3, also that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law. There's a righteousness of God in the law, but the problem is we can't keep it. But there's a righteousness of God apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can say, hey, I'm going to keep the law, or I'm going to keep, you know, this set of rules and regulations. I'm going to live by these principles, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make this happen, and that's going to be my thing, and I'm going to, you know, have right standing with God. You can do that, and you know what? The finger of God is going to be pointing at you in judgment because you can't keep them. You're going to fall short. Or you can humble yourself before Jesus Christ. You can admit that you are a sinner. You can admit that you don't have it together. And if you do, then the finger of God will point at you to invite you to come and experience forgiveness and to experience life. And you will hear the words that this woman heard. Your sins are forgiven. Go your way and sin no more. But here's the thing, Christian. We have to be oh so careful that we don't find ourselves subtly going back and placing ourselves under a law. Seven principles to live by. 10 procedures. We need to be so utterly careful that we don't find ourselves in thinking that our righteousness before God is based upon our performance or our devotion or our going to church or our tithing or our witnessing or our ministering or our, you know, manifesting gifts of the Spirit or wherever it might be. We need to be so careful that we don't think, you know, that is what gives us a right standing with God. That it's those things. The Word says that you are righteous right now because you are in Christ. It's amazing. It's not because of who you are, but because of where you're at, where you've been placed in Christ. And God never looks at any of us, I love this, apart from the righteousness of His Son. God always sees you positionally as being in Christ and thus righteous and holy. That's the way He looks at you. It's the way that He looks at me. Has the law or a law, maybe it's not the Ten Commandments, but maybe it's some other set of principles, has it attached itself to you like lice and it's sucking the life right out of you because you find, I can't do it. I can't get it together. And you find yourself, oh, when you are holding it together for a week or two or maybe three, oh man, there's a pride. Yeah, I'm righteous. Holy. But then, like a ton of bricks, when you find yourself not being as faithful and consistent and all of that, oh, we have to be so careful. Are you allowing a law to suck the life right out of you? Jesus wrote in the same dust that the lice came forth from. The lice came forth from the dust to be a plague. Jesus wrote in the dust a message of love saying, I don't condemn you, go your way and sin no more. And that's what He wants us to do, to go our way and live for Him and love Him and just worship Him and serve Him, not to gain a right standing with Him, but because we already have it. Because He loves us and He died to deliver us from the plague of sin, from the finger of God's judgment that was pointing at us and saying, you are guilty because you have sinned. He came and died to pay the price for that so that we could have a right standing with God. And now here's the key. The things that we do, the service that is done, the studying that we engage ourselves in. It's not to earn a right standing with Him, but it's because we realize we already have it. It's responding to His love. And it's, you know, some people, when they hear a message like this, they take it and they think, you know, you're making grace a license to sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. The person who would think that way doesn't understand grace and doesn't really love God. The person who would say, okay, great, I'm just going to go and do what I want to do and I'm going to live the way I want because God, you know, I'm okay. I'm in Christ and it's all forgiven. That person really doesn't understand grace and they don't know God. They don't love God. I have an incredible freedom in my relationship with my wife. There's a great trust there and a great love there. But you know what? The fact that I know that she loves me and she trusts me doesn't at all give me any desire to want to go out and be a flake. No, all the more it gives me a desire to just want to love her and be with her and please her. And that's how grace works. You understand the great love and the magnitude of God's love for us. And it's like, Lord, I just want to bless you and I want to serve you and I want to honor you. Not because, you know, I'm seeking to earn your favor, because I realize I already have it. I realize who I am in you. The finger of God, writing on stone, writing on a wall, writing in the dirt, touching the dust and causing it to become a plague. Well, I think we'll probably end there tonight. We'll pick up the next plague here in verse 20. I was hoping to finish the chapter, but I think the Lord wants us just to kind of camp on this one. The Lord wants you to see His finger tonight. As that point of power, that point of victory that overcomes our enemy. And that finger that writes in the dirt that message of love, you're forgiven. You're not under condemnation. And so, if you've had a bummer day today, God in the flesh, just right now in your heart, say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I wasn't what I should have been today, what I could have been. Forgive me. And you can walk out of here tonight with Him saying to you, you're forgiven. Now go. Go your way and sin no more. You don't have to live that way again. But maybe you're here tonight and the Lord has been prompting you in some areas and you've been resisting and you've been hardening your heart. And then that finger of God, there's one other illustration which comes to my mind very quickly here. Jacob, wrestling with God. And he comes to that place and, you know, there's daylight's coming and Jacob's like, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And, you know, God, He wasn't bound by him. And He just touches him in his hip and boom, you know, it goes out. The finger of God just touching, breaking him. That will be your lot in life as you continue to resist what God is seeking to do in your life.
There's a much better way. Realize, Lord, I want to grab a hold of that finger and let you lead me. Let you guide me. I want to walk with you. Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to have hearts, Lord, that desire to be led by you, to respond to your promptings and leadings, to not harden our hearts. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would help each of us to walk in the forgiveness and the cleansing that is ours in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we have been placed in such a precious place in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.